unforgiveness. And forgiveness has a wonderful power, a divine power, and that we all benefit from. Every single one of us in this room, we all need forgiveness. And we have received it. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we've received the most important forgiveness, forgiveness from God our Father through our Savior, sealed in the blood of Christ, cannot be touched by the devil and the demons and all of his schemes. That forgiveness is secure. And then there's a need for us to forgive, because here we are in this broken world. As much as we need to receive forgiveness from God and then from others as well for our relationships to remain intact and healthy, but then to give forgiveness, there's a power in that. The power in unforgiveness is a power that's destructive. And the devil loves to capitalize on it. The demons, it's like if they can determine that there's unforgiveness in our hearts, it's kind of like an invitation for demonic activity in our lives to come and wreak havoc in our souls. And we don't want to give place to that destructive power of unforgiveness. And it ruins marriages, families, churches, friendships for as long as it remains. And I've often said that it's our closest relationships that are going to require the most forgiveness. There's probably no one that I've needed more forgiveness from than my wife, and perhaps my children the second behind that. Because living in close quarters, thankfully it hasn't been tremendous things, but the need for forgiveness is really almost a daily thing. To keep, as Solomon said, keep the little foxes from spoiling the vines. The little demonic disturbances to disturb the fruit that God wants to bring in our lives. But beyond marriage, families, as I pray about the message that God would have us bring in the pulpit, most of the time it's just simply the Holy Spirit putting a certain subject on my heart. Occasionally, I notice a need or a trend in the body, and as I pray about it, sense the timing that God has, to bring a message. So sometimes there's, if you will, a human element that signals it, and the Holy Spirit confirms it. And the timing of this is a message I've preached more than 20 times over the past 40 plus years on the need. Now, no two messages are identically the same because I don't use my notes. I don't reuse my notes after I preach on Sunday and I bring them to the radio studio and use it for radio for that week. They're filed and I don't go back and look at them again. So it's, even though it may be the same subject and maybe the same verses, it's never exactly the same message. There's always a freshness to it. And this message was actually precipitated by a letter I received, anonymous. And there was information, but not enough information to identify the person or who they were writing about. I really have no idea. And I'm not going to spend my time trying to guess. But as I prayed about it, and the letter basically challenged me to preach this message. It's a message I've preached before. In fact, it may not even be a whole year since I've preached on this subject. It may have been a year or more, not much more. But because of the need for it, because of the constant need for forgiveness, regular, even daily need for forgiveness, I sense the Holy Spirit would have me preach this message. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And we'll begin reading at verse 21, but I'll give you the context of the first half of the chapter before we begin reading. In the first 18 verses, Jesus is teaching on temptations and stumbling blocks within and without, our own lust patterns that tempt us. He teaches on if your eye or your foot or your hand caused you to sin, cut it off, gouge it out. But obviously, he's not talking about disfigurement physically. He's talking about deal with the root issues of sin in our life, the temptations. deal with them. Because even though the sins are forgiven, and that's eternal, sins have consequences right here, right now, in real time. Devastating consequences. And so he teaches on the stumbling blocks within. Then he goes to the stumbling blocks without, when others sin against us, and how to deal with that. How to preserve, because sin happens. Sometimes people sin against us, and a lot of times it's unintentional. Many times we sin against others. We don't mean it. We didn't mean to harm them in any way. But because of just being human, we do it. And hopefully it's dealt with rather than just having the relationship suffer or be severed. We deal with it appropriately, and we appropriate the forgiveness that we've been given by God and then give it to one another as well. So the relationships can not only can be healed if they're damaged, be preserved, and thrive. That the love can flow freely, even when there's been offense, when there's been sin and stumbling blocks. And so then after he finishes that, in verse 19 and 20, he addresses the power of prayer, and especially corporate prayer. And Larry has extended the invitation. After Sunday morning services, he prays with those that have special needs. After the service, he's available. Perhaps others join him as well. Some gather in my office before the service on Sunday mornings, and there's a group that pray for this service. We've just begun on Wednesday nights having a time of corporate prayer when the service is over, about 10 minutes after 8, to have a time of corporate prayer for those that can remain on Wednesday night, because the power of prayer, and especially corporate prayer, is mentioned in verse 19 and 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. Then in verse 21, Peter comes to the Lord, and we'll begin reading there, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I had an interesting thought that never occurred to me. I don't remember it ever occurring to me before this morning. Because as often as I've read this verse, I always thought he was probably talking about a Christian brother, you know, and maybe one of the disciples. You know, they were living in close quarters, especially the 12. This morning I wondered, was he talking about Andrew? Because Peter's brother Andrew was also one of the 12. I don't know if that's the case. There's nothing in the text that would indicate that, but I wonder, was he having trouble with his brother, Andrew? Don't know. It's possible. But in any event, he was looking for a cutoff. He was looking for a way to say, I can say, no, I'm done forgiving you. Seven times, that's your quota. We're done here. Stay away. That's what Peter was looking for. A number. Put a number on it. How far does my forgiveness have to go? Can we quit at seven? And Jesus came back and gave him another number. And not that the number would be taken literally, but basically say, no, you're not done. You're not done forgiving. And we won't be done forgiving until we see Jesus face to face and we're all together in glory and no one's sinning at all anymore. But until then, we're going to be busy forgiving, and asking for forgiveness as well, as needed. Verse 22, Jesus responds and said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And again, he's not saying count to 490 and then cut him off. It's not what he's saying here. He's saying keep the forgiveness flowing. And he begins to teach his principle with this parable, the parable of the unforgiving servant, which we'll read through and pause just for the understanding. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, if we were to figure that in American dollars these days, it would be like, I didn't do the math this time. I've done it in the past. Insurmountable, unpayable, astronomic debt. And in the parable, this one has that astronomic debt to his master. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant In other words, the master's first suggestion, his first solution was, all right, we're done with them. Cash out. Sell them. Him, his wife, his kids, everything, turn it into cash, and we'll be done with him. He'll be gone, and whatever, we'll just cut our losses here, and I'll take the cash. But then the servant comes. And he fell down before him in verse 26, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, this statement is obviously, kind of a foolish statement. There's no way this guy can pay. His debt is way beyond his ability to pay. But he's just begging for patience. And as he comes and he begs his master for patience, the master has pity on him, mercy. And even though he knows, I'm never going to see that money. The only way I could actually cut my loss here would be to sell him, take the cash. But I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to sell him. I'm going to have patience with him. I'm just going to forgive the debt. Just forgive it. Keeps him as a servant. And actually exposes himself to more liability. Unless he somehow, he doesn't get into that in a parable. Remember, a parable is not a true story. It's a story that could be true. And if we were going to advise this master, we'd say, well, that's fine, forgive him, but don't put him in a position of responsibility that he could put you in that kind of financial harm again. But that's not part of the story. He just forgives them flat out. Keeps him. He's still a servant, so there's still a cost involved in keeping him, whether he's productive or not. It says, verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. Now, the truth of the matter is that's where we all fit in the picture. That's all of us. There is no way any of us could ever pay our sin debt. Jesus paid it. Now, as far as the amount of sin, the number of sins, the severity of sins, that's different for every single sinner across the globe. From the worst, from the murderer, down to the one that just dishonors his Lord or his parents or, thinks evil in their mind, whatever. Trying to come up with lesser sins that maybe don't. The sins of the mind that don't ever get expressed in words, never take form in action, they really don't harm anybody but the person that's thinking them if they don't come out through the mouth or through the actions. They still do harm, but only to the person that's thinking them and to their relationship with God. So maybe the sins of the mind would be the lesser sins. But in any event, we can't pay for any of them. There's nothing we can do to make up. Jesus paid it all. Every one of us completely forgiven, no matter how great the debt. Then as the parable goes on, the servant that's forgiven goes out in verse 28 and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That would be about $10,000 approximately. That's kind of a big debt, that's all comparative, depending on what you've got in your savings account or your 401k, if you have one. But the idea here is it's a manageable debt. This is the kind of debt that many of us go out and oblige ourselves to the moment we buy a car, much more if we buy a home, and a debt that we intend to pay off over time. It's a manageable debt. And he finds this fellow servant that owes him a manageable debt, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. The same exact words that the unforgiving servant in this parable used, only he gets no mercy. He says, and in this case, there's actually, it's doable. If the guy would have patience with him, he might be able to pay him everything. But he won't in this parable. In verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, how do you actually earn money and pay a debt when you're in prison? I don't, you know, just doesn't work. Basically, in that kind of a scenario, what they would do, they would throw someone into a debtor's prison, hoping that their friends and family and those that love them would scrape up the money and come and pay the debt to get him out. And if the guy, if they were all poor folks and they didn't have the means, there he sits. And the debt never gets paid. But if there's a possibility someone cares enough, they come up with the money, get him out. But in this parable in verse 31, his fellow servants saw what had been done. They were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And so this gets into the collateral damage, I guess you would say. When there's unforgiveness, when someone's withholding forgiveness from someone else that's sinned against them, it usually does more harm than just that one relationship. It definitely harms that one relationship. And that relationship is damaged at least and maybe severed as long as the unforgiveness remains. But usually there's others involved, others that are looking on. And they see the unforgiveness. They see the damage in the person that's harboring the unforgiveness. They see the damage in the relationship. And then the person that's forgiveness has been withheld from. And as I was pondering this, I was just wondering how many of even God's children are in a prison of guilt and shame. They've done wrong. We've all done wrong to some degree, but some more than others. And those that have, unless they've really received the forgiveness from God and the cleansing of the conscience, their guilt and their shame often plagues them, and the devil uses it to keep them in prison. And even if they do receive the forgiveness from God, if somebody, especially if it's in a family or in a marriage or an important relationship or friendship, someone won't forgive them, there's still a certain level of, you know, I caused this damage and I can't fix it. They won't forgive me. There's no healing here. So there's still a little bit of penalty there in the person that's not forgiven. But how many more are even in the, we're going to read it in the end of the parable, another prison that's even worse, the prison of torment, the tormentor's prison. And this is for those that have the unforgiveness in their heart towards someone else. And how many are in that prison of unforgiveness when God wants to set us all free by the price that Jesus paid? And that was a very timely offering message. Jesus paid for it all with his blood. So because God wants us to experience that forgiveness from him and that it flows freely and that because of that, the love can flow freely in all of our relationships. There's coming a time that's not too far off. We don't know when. It's not more than 80 years for all of us here. The youngest could be much closer. When this will all be past and we will all enjoy the perfection of heaven forever and the beauty of the love of God flowing freely, unchallenged, with no satanic static to hinder the fellowship of love. But here and now, we need to appropriate the truth of the scriptures and forgiveness to enjoy the fullness of his love. So after in verse 33, after the fellow servants report in verse 31, then verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. That's the end of the parable, but then Jesus closes it with very sobering words in verse 35. He says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you from each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And I'm not going to get deep into exactly how that works out in our relationship with God. But Jesus makes the point, this is critical, absolutely critical, that we forgive those that have wronged us. And I've read stories about, especially in the Tortured for Christ and the Voice of the Martyrs, people forgiving those that murdered their spouses or their children. It's hard for us to even wrap our heads around it. I've read several of those stories. We've seen it even in the news. Years ago when the killer came in and shot a bunch of Amish children in a schoolhouse and the community forgave the killer. And then in the several other occasions where someone's come in and just wantonly murdered in cold blood and the survivors forgive the perpetrator. Because it's the power of God. It's the power of love. It's the power of forgiveness. And whether those murderers, whether they receive that, whether that turns them to Christ, that's between them and God. But at least those that were victimized, those that lost their loved ones, they were free. They were not in the torture of unforgiveness, of holding it against the murderer. They lost their loved ones. And since they're believers, they can look forward to seeing them again in heaven. Maybe that helps. Especially when it comes to forgiving a murderer. But the torment, and here Jesus said, our Heavenly Father will do it to us. And I believe how that works out. This is just my own opinion on how that works out. You can go deeper if you want. But I've noticed in my ministry that when people have that unforgiveness towards others, they themselves are the one that suffer. The other person may suffer because they want the relationship healed. But the person that holds and harbors the unforgiveness, there's a torment in their soul. There's a lack of peace that they can't get past. And it actually hinders their relationship with their Heavenly Father. And that's not what God wants. But I guess I would say He allows it. He allows it until they will turn to Him and say, "Okay, Father, forgive me, and I will forgive them. Cleanse me, Lord, and I'll let it go." That brings another dynamic that we need to learn how to manage. When trust is broken, which happens in relationships, how does it get rebuilt? Some people's solution is, you violate me, I never trust you again, the relationship is over. There's no forgiveness in that. On the other hand, when there's forgiveness, there's also this sense of we're going to be vulnerable again. If I forgive them, how do I trust them again? And trust has to be rebuilt over time. Trust, you can't, there are some, they say, "I want you to trust me immediately, completely, right now." And then when they don't get that trust factor, they don't realize, no, I have to earn that again. I have to earn that. I've learned to love people that I don't trust. Learned this a long time ago. And I've learned also only to trust people to the degree that they've proven they're worthy of trust. That's a wise thing to do. But our Heavenly Father, He knows exactly how much to trust us. He knows every wrong we will do, every sin we will commit. He's known it from eternity past. And He gave the provision of the blood of Jesus Christ on His cross for us, knowing that we would sin even after we become born again, after the blood has cleansed us. So the blood has an eternal effect, even though we still sin in time. And our Heavenly Father knows just what to trust us with and what not to trust us with. But He doesn't let that keep back His love. And I love freely. I love people that, I'll only trust them to the degree that they've proven they're trustworthy. But I love them. Even though I don't trust Him. And we get that from God. He teaches us how to love people that we don't trust. That doesn't mean they can't hurt us. They still can. There's a love in the very essence of it is vulnerable. And we cannot love without exposing ourselves to a certain degree of vulnerability. In Luke chapter 17, we can turn there quickly, I guess, because Jesus brings up this subject and the numbers again in Luke 17, verses 3 through 5. Luke 17:3, Jesus is speaking. He says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. This seems a little bit excessive. I don't know anyone ever yet that has sinned against me seven times in one day. It's possible, but I wasn't counting. But that's what Jesus brings out. He says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to make sure that we forgive all that is necessary, that we don't shut off the forgiveness. He said, take heed to yourself. If someone sins against you, he says, this is what you do. You don't say, we're done. We don't say, I don't want to ever see you again. Get away from me. No, he said, if your brother sins against you, deal with it. He says, rebuke him. Go and say, why did you do this? Did you intend it? Was it accidental? You know, get to the bottom of it. Oftentimes sins are unintentional. Sometimes they're intentional. Say, all right, well, what's with that? Why? But deal with it appropriately. And if there's repentance, if they change their mind, forgive. Now, if they say, no, I meant harm and I'm going to harm you again every opportunity I get. Well, in that case, maybe you got to say, all right, I'm going to love you from a distance. I'll pray for you. It doesn't say we don't forgive them, but I think we still forgive them. But obviously, there's a serious issue that's beyond us and we got to pray about it. But he said, deal with it. And if they repent, forgive them. And if it happens seven times in a day, forgive them. Far beyond our ability to. This is a supernatural mandate. We can't do this in and of ourselves. If we're having problems forgiving someone, we need help from God. He wants to help us. And he knows how to help us. He's the one that's forgiven us. And Jesus has paid for it all. We're going to celebrate that in just a few minutes. The price that was paid for our sins. Our sins, those that have sinned against us, everyone in the whole world. Jesus paid for it. Just before we take communion, I want to mention in Luke 15, the prodigal son. We find some issues here. The context in Luke 15, we find three parables. One's a lost sheep, one's a lost coin, and then the other is a lost son. And the context is important because in Luke 15, in the first couple of verses, it says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. So he's got an audience of those that are notorious. They're well known for their sin. Everyone's a sinner. Some are well known for it. Some of you were notorious in your sin. I was one of them. And then there's all the rest that are all sinners, but not so notorious in their sins. But the notorious ones were gathered around here, the tax collectors and the sinners. And then verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. To which Jesus could say, yeah, and that includes you. But he didn't say that. But instead, he told these parables. The lost sheep has value. And they understood that. If a sheep gets lost, sheep are not smart animals. They get lost. It's the shepherd's responsibility to try and keep track of them all. And when he loses one, go find it. And he was speaking of his own ministry of redemption and why he had tax collectors and notorious sinners around him. He was seeking to save the lost. And, you know, you can blame the sheep for being stupid, but how wise is that? Sheep are sheep. Then the next parable was the lost coin. And the coins don't have any brains at all. They're inanimate objects. And really, in that case, it's the keeper of the coins. It's their responsibility to keep the coins. But in the parable, the woman lost her coin, but she went to great effort to sweep her house and find the coin. And the main point in both of those is the coin has value. The sheep has value. And the main point is every single soul has value. Now, this world system doesn't recognize that. This world system sees people that are achievers and the movers and the shakers that think they have value. Then it sees the person whose life is ruined, often because of sin or maybe sin of others against them, but their life is ruined. They're in despair. they're in perhaps addiction or some kind of self-destructive behavior, or they've given up on life, and say, well, they don't really have much value. That's what the world says. That's not what God says. He says they have value. Every single soul created in the image of God, every single one has value. Whether they believe it or not, whether they know it or not, everyone has value. So in the parable of the lost son, we actually find represented in the two sons, the two groups of people that were his audience. We find the notorious sinners in the younger son. And we find the scribes and the Pharisees in the elder son. And so as he tells the story, and we don't have time to get into it. I trust most of you know this, if not all, but you need to read it. It's in your Bible. The younger son, he's just a wild thing, and he just wants to go out and live his life the way he wants to. He wants to be free from his father's control and restraint. He says, Father, can I have my inheritance now? And the father gives it to him. And it's not long before he just takes it and he goes and he wastes it in sinful living. And, you know, we might ponder that for a minute and say, well, why does God allow people to just go crazy like that? And sometimes even his own children. Why is he allowed? The question has come up often. It came up last night in evangelism as I was witnessing to a young man. You know, why does God allow free will? I've had people in the church here say, man, why does God let us have free will? We make such a mess with it. But it's because of love. He has free will. And if we're going to receive his love, we have to choose to receive his love. And if we're going to love him back, we have to choose to love him back. So the younger son, who represents all those tax collectors and notorious sinners, went and lived wildly until it caught up with him, until he was starving to death, until he said, I miss my father's house. I need to go back to my father's house. The servants in my father's house, at least they have enough and some left over. And so he repents. He changes his mind about his father's house. At one point, he wanted to just get away and go live his life. Now he wants to go back and have a life again. He's repentant. And as he comes back, the father sees him coming and runs to him and rejoices. And this shows us the father's heart towards all of us as soon as we return to him. The other two parables, the shepherd went out to seek the lost sheep. The woman went and sought the lost coin. And the Holy Spirit's doing that. Jesus said, I came to seek and save sinners. That's what we're to be about right here, right now. We're to be on the lookout. Who do we minister to next? Who do we witness to? Who do we disciple? But then in the third parable, the father just waited for the son to come back. And when he did, he threw the party. He restored him completely. Didn't say, okay, you can go take your place with the servants now. He said, my son has come back. My son came back from the dead, and he's so overjoyed. And he voiced his anger that you've restored this son who went out and wasted your goods. And he said, and you've never thrown a party for me. And the father said, basically, you never asked. You could have had a party anytime you wanted, but you never asked. But he shows the attitude of the older son. I want to make sure we're not ever the older son. We're not ever those that are not able to join in the party and rejoice with those that are receiving mercy. We'll close with a reading from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Those that are serving communion, you can actually go and prepare that, because we'll celebrate communion in just a minute. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Again, this verse, you could preach a series of sermons on this verse alone. But we just pause for a moment. This is our responsibility before God. What does he want us to do? Do what's right. The devil wants to tempt us to do what's wrong, tempt us to not forgive, tempt us to go out and live in sin, tempt us to all kinds of whatever temptation the devil can use to stumble us, he'll use it. He says, just don't do it. Do what's right. Live in faith obedience. Respond positively to the word of God. That's what it means to do justly. It doesn't mean do a religious punch list. It means respond in faith obedience to our Heavenly Father, to the word of God, to the Holy Spirit. And then to love mercy. Make sure that we love mercy. Everybody loves mercy when it comes to them, but we need to love mercy when it goes to others. We need to love mercy when it's our turn to extend it to others, to say, hallelujah. It feels so good to give mercy. Here, my friend, my husband, my wife, my brother, my sister, my parents, my children, they need mercy. And they want it. They want to be restored in the relationship. And then that moment in time, you know, when that time comes, don't make the mistake of, you know, cross-examining them and saying, exactly what are you apologizing for? What is it you're repenting of exactly? The father didn't do that with the son. He didn't say, and where have you been? And what'd you do with the money? You sure you learned your lesson now before we let you in the house? He didn't say any of that. He said, ran to him, embraced him. And when someone comes and wants to make him, oftentimes, you know, it's really lame. And the way they come and approach and the way they say, when they really need to come and, you know, it would be best if they could come and say, I'm really sorry for what I said or what I did. And I'm sorry that it hurt you. And I'm sorry for the pain that it's brought. But they can't say, they're not there yet. They're not that spiritually mature. They're not that responsible. But in some meek, weak way, they're saying, do you still love me? Is there any chance for us to have a relationship again? In some way, they're saying that. And they need to be met with, absolutely, I love you. I want this relationship. And that's what it means to love mercy. And then to walk humbly with our God. And this privilege that we have to walk by faith, to actually walk with God, to let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us in our daily life, to experience what it is to walk with God. That's our heritage. Maybe some of you are saying, I have no idea what you're talking about, Pastor. I want to tell you, not only is it possible, it is the will of God for you. It's something I love, I enjoy, I'm addicted to. I want to share it. I do everything I can to help others learn how to walk with God. And we need to walk humbly. It means we don't judge anybody else. That's not our place. Yeah, a lot of people are screwing up and we might be next. We've done plenty of it in our past. We've proven we're able to do it. And we might do it again today. And if we do, hallelujah, there's forgiveness. But we want to do our best to not, to walk humbly with our God. And when we see people, whether they're sinning against us or not, or they're just messing up their own lives, to be praying for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Have mercy on them, Father. Help me to do my part. Love mercy and walk humbly with our God. As we partake communion, reflect as they pass out the very fact that our sins are all paid for. The slate is clean between us and God. And we need to also be willing to have them clean between us and everybody else. Not hold anybody else's sins against them. Let it go. Father, I ask that you would do a deep work in all of our hearts. Those of us that have been loving mercy right along, help us to love it even more. Those of us that are challenged by this message, Father, help us to meet the challenge with humility and say, okay, yes, Father, I want the forgiveness. I'll receive the forgiveness and I'll give it as well. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Your eternity depends upon it. You're loved by your Heavenly Father. He wants you with Him forever. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Fill me with your Spirit and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, I'd like to pray for you. Would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? Is there one? fairly confident that everyone here has already prayed to receive Christ, but I always want to give the invitation. So as you receive the broken matzah and the fruit of the vine in the little cup, just do business with God in your own heart, in your own mind. Amen. Amen.